Some hold that, excuse me, that the, it shows, well, some parts of the world, some people will be in bed, other parts of the world, it'll be early morning, they'll be grinding the daily, grinding bread for the day, and others will be in the field, doing their afternoon's work. Just a little speculation, regardless, by the way, it's on the basis of Luke's gathering of the information that some say, hold on, put it all together, and we'll walk through this again.
Say something about Luke 21:28, when he says, when you see things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads because the redemption is growing near. He's talking about the structure.
Yeah. Pay attention. You can be, in other words, the opportunity for redemption is drawing near, I think. Not the only church understood anyway. Now, very difficult. Let me finish back until the time comes up. You may not be satisfied with this, and I don't. You may say, you say this in Gospels. Thank you very much. It's very difficult. Now let me offer something to you it is exceedingly difficult. I follow the hermeneutical principle. I give my interpretation based on two things. First of all, the use of those Old Testament language and what it meant to the Jews. I'll explain that. Secondly, the statement that the contrast between the generation which would not pass away would have signs, would be able to know, as opposed to the second coming when it would not. Now, there is a possibility that if you look at, now, if you try to compare Luke and Matthew, but you get more, it's very confusing. It is possible that when Jesus taught this, he taught it in a very clear, he taught it using a very clear parallelism. He may have taught it in such a way so that he pointed out similarities. He used the fall of Jerusalem as a prototype for the destruction of the world and used similar language. And thus, while it's clear to them, it's kind of confusing to us. I've got an idea that maybe the source of some of our difficulty getting Matthew 24. That is, you get what I'm saying? He may have used some of the language. He may have said, just note this, he may have said something like this, just as the destruction of Jerusalem, you had those who did not listen to the gospel destroyed, those who did saved. So in the second coming, you will have those who did not listen to the gospel destroyed, others saved. He may have called it close parallelism. It's a good Jewish way of teaching. So that language, same language was used for both. It would be one thing, it would have one kind of understanding, application, and it was used for the fall of Jerusalem, but another understanding, it was used for the second coming. Y'all see that? Like two, one taken, one left? There would be a sense in which you would have one taken, one left in the fall of Jerusalem, and a sense in which you would have one taken, one left in the destruction of the world, second coming. That's how we're saying what the language means. Now, I think that's what happened, but Luke gives us a summary of it, and Matthew gives a summary of it, not all that clear to us. I can't prove that, but I think that's what happened. I said very clear to them, not that clear to us. We have parallels and contrast. These words are the same, but they're different. Okay. Well, I'll try to have a study guide for you. Wednesday. Okay, but we'll be here to wait for tomorrow. You're from Carter, you're in trouble. Well, it had to happen. Picked up the wrong folder.
That's all right.
No class today.
I'll be back.
Which class is it?
I have nothing more to say about Matthew 24, the Dunville chapter, sort of give you my summary opinion. That is, that because of the apparent confusion, which is sometimes ours, if you've got to compare Luke 21 with a section of Luke 21, which is parallel to Matthew 24, it's very difficult to tell. When he's talking about one, when he's talking about that, it's clear in Matthew. What I offered as a suggestion was that possibly he talked about, he compared very commonly to he compared the destructive fall of Jerusalem with his coming in judgment on the city. He paralleled that to his coming in judgment on the whole world. Understand that? That he's coming to judge Jerusalem. He's going to come and what he did to Jerusalem, he's going to do to the whole world, as it were. There'd be a separation. Now listen to me. There'd be a separation at both times. One, there'd be a separation of the saved and the lost, that is, not eternally, not spiritually lost, but when those who were in the city and who knew what was coming would leave. There'd be a separation of those who were Christians and those who were not, those who believed his prophecy and those who would not. That happened. Just as in, when he comes to judge the world, there'll be a separation of that time. Once you'll be taken, once you'll be left. I think very well that's what we're looking at. Does that make sense to you? And uses a similar language in both of them. That's why it's less clear in Luke. But the one, and so, parallel teaching. And so the language would mean one thing when applied to the fall of Jerusalem, something else when applied to the second coming. And it would not be exactly the same. And then you had that startling contrast. I think here you find the contrast in Matthew 24, that whereas they would be able to know when the fall of Jerusalem is coming, no one would be able to know when he would return. That would be the difference. One, it's like looking at a plant that begins to bud and the summer's coming. On the other hand, it's like trying to anticipate a thief. There's no way of knowing. Okay? So you have parallel and contrast. Very common way of Jewish teaching, right? I think that's what we're looking at. And I think it's part of our problem in trying to deal with this. Well, we're coming to the last week.
It's the last week.
We're coming to the eschaton. I don't know if you're getting out of this class what you thought you were going to get. We've covered personal eschatology and the major issues in cosmic eschatology. Let me talk next about we talked about the, let's take this progressively. We want to sort of summarize now the rest of the week. And we want to talk about the day of the Lord. Peter says the day of the Lord will come in the world, many things will happen. So let's turn to 1 Peter. I did not look much at this. Some of this is a very sorry, 7:3. chapter 3 and 5. One volume. By the way, this is polemically that Peter makes a very comprehensive statement, does he not, about the end of the world. Seems to just deal with every detail, does not deal with the resurrection of the just and the unjust in particular. But strange that if there was to be another last days, next to the last days, and there was to be such a thing as the final actual setting of the real kingdom and the rule of Christ on earth. It seems that in this comprehensive state, at least we've mentioned it. I think it's a very important thing to bring in. Peter talks about how this world's going to end. No mention whatever of anything. Well, the point he makes is that the present order shall end the way the old order ended. Not with Jesus coming to rule upon earth, but with the destruction of the earth. Let's look at this. This now, beloved,
Second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken before and by the holy prophets and the command of the Lord, the Savior, spoken by your apostles. Note this, everything is goes back to the apostles' doctrine. This was the norm. Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come at their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continued just as it was from the beginning of creation. Henry Morris and Wickham and LaHaye and the others who established a Heritage College, oh, Wickham wasn't involved, out in California, the primary motive was to teach scientific creationism. They make much of this chapter, in some cases maybe too much, but basically they're right. They point to this as being sort of the comprehensive statement of uniformitarianism, what that is. You know, study this in Professor Chambers' class, probably you will. Uniformitarianism is the basic theory that all that we see in the world today can be explained in terms of past, everything we see can be explained in terms of present processes working in the past over long periods of time, basically in unchanged or in a uniform way, hence uniformitarianism, and that everything was formed gradually. But if we extend if we extend what's going on now backward, with an indefinite time factor, then it will sufficiently explain what we see. It isn't, but that's the theory. Well, anyways, all things continue since the creation of the world. But the last days are not, again, the last, in the scriptures, the last days are not the few months or years just before the return of the Lord. We've already seen that, the last days of the Messianic Age. But this was going on back then. So they were teaching, the church was teaching, that not only was Jesus going to come back, he was going to judge the world. Going to do the world like did to Jerusalem, destroy it. Well, by the way, probably for the same reason. Jesus said Jerusalem will be downtrodden of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. I think the implication there is that the Jewish nation was destroyed because, although individual Jews were saved, because they rejected the Savior. The Savior was then given to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles, as a universal order, well, individual Gentiles were saved. They also did the same thing the Jews did, rejecting the Savior by rejecting the gospel, and then they also are going to be judged. I think that's what it means. It says the time of the Gentiles. That is, the Jews have their chance as a nation now, individuals. The Jew, as he says, points out in Romans, the remnant can always be saved. Anybody can always come. But as a nation, the Jews had their chance. They rejected it. The Jerusalem should be downtrodden of the Gentiles. They're going to have their chance. But when it's over, then what happened to Jerusalem is going to happen to the whole world. For basically the same reasons, I'm saying. That makes sense to you. That's sort of the implication. I can prove exactly. Pretty difficult language. I wrote a paper once on the times of the Gentiles. And I studied and researched it. I finished it way more than I did when I started. But anyway, it's very difficult. A lot of conjecture about that state of times of the Gentiles. Well, I basically think that's what it means, but I've had a tough time defending the court. Okay, but anyway, what they were teaching was that the Lord was going to come back and destroy the world. And scoffers were saying, look, the world's been here a long time. He keeps saying he's coming back. Saying, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue just as it was from the beginning of creation. And when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. Sarcasm, by the way, that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed and flooded with water. Okay, that's what happened to that world. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, being reserved for fire, not water, for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise. Of course, we've already said this. This is not a formula for computing prophetic years. This was simply a figurative statement taken from the Psalm, Psalm 90, by the way, verse 4, which says, which simply saying that you say, you cannot say, well, God is
God is certainly slow or God is waiting. All he's saying is, it's very interesting, it's a very scientific statement, that God is not in the space-time continuum, that time words are meaningless with God. God knows no tense. T-E-N-S-E. God, all things are present. There's no such thing as past or future. And that, therefore, to say, it's been a, you can say, you can look at the history of the world and say, it's been a long time. But that is not an argument. That's meaningless when you apply that to God. Because God, over years, a thousand days, and a thousand years. And so one day is a thousand years, and a thousand years, one day is simply saying that time does not apply to God. Therefore, the argument that he has not come is not an argument that he will not come. And by the way, I would say this, contrary to what a lot of good music says, and bad music, that the argument that it's been a long time is not an argument for the soon return of the Lord. You got that? In other words, to say it's been a long time since the first century. Therefore, his coming must be near. Must be near. We know his coming is nearer from our point of view, don't we? Well, obviously, every day it gets nearer, whenever it is. But the fact that it's been a long time since the since Jesus was on earth is not an argument for his near return. Because when you say it's been a long time, that's absolutely meaningless with God, because he does not work in time, space, continuum. By the way, it's interesting, I say it's good science because it has been established by Einstein and all that time is relative even from the human point of view. Time is relative to space and speed, distance and speed, and other things. Theoretically, you could, but you could travel fast enough, you'd go back in time. You know that, don't you? Theoretically, you can. Theoretically. Kind of abstract theory. But, well, we, if you want to see the, you know, very relevant thing, you know, the argument is that if you could send a man to the nearest star in our galaxy, the speed of light, or very close to the speed of light, and he would travel there and back, it would be something like a journey of 3 months for him, and he got back here around Earth with age about 18 years. So if he would only be 3 months older, everybody on Earth would be about 18 years older. Well, that's what that means. You got that? He's simply saying the argument that it has been a long time is a meaningless argument you apply to God. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. They're saying, you said the argument that he has not come, using it, the scoffers were saying, he has not come, therefore he will not come. It won't count. The reason he has not come is not that he's slow or lazy, or it doesn't mean he's not coming. It means he's patient. Not when any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come, like what? A thief. There it is again. That's the common, by the way, that is the common figure used to indicate the fact that the time of his coming is absolutely uncertain. And like a thief, do not know when he's coming. In which, the heavens will pass away. Here's what's going to happen in this day of the Lord. What's going to happen? He's going to come to earth and set up his kingdom. No. In this day of the Lord, what will happen? The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in the holy conduct of God is looking for and hastening and is earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt in intense heat. But according to his promise, we're looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Okay, now,
let's begin by talking about the day of the Lord and some of the things are going to happen, and it's kind of a summary of some of the things we've studied and what's new. Let me offer the suggestion, and I'll be careful to label it just a suggestion. The day of the Lord will be a leisurely event. That is, it will be a far from this silly notion of a secret rapture. He is going to come, and everybody's going to see him. And what he does, he's not going to do, something's going to take place quickly, but it is going to be a day in which people are going to be aware of what's happening as it's happening. Now, this is just a suggestion. The Bible talks about many things happening the day of the Lord. It talks about the tares being taken. It talks about the righteous being taken. It talks about the destruction of the world. It talks about the judgment. It talks about the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. How long will all this take? Well, again, I think there was time. We may be on shaky ground, on sinking sand, applying time to it at all. Psalm says, "When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more." So time is over. To compare, say, leisurely coming vis-a-vis a instant, everything happening instantaneously, maybe a meaningless discussion, but regardless of getting beyond that abstract discussion, let me offer the suggestion that it's going to be a comparatively leisurely coming. That is, there's a song a gentleman sang in Southeast yesterday, beautiful voice. I really enjoyed his singing. Sang one song about the second coming, which I think was biblically wrong. The signs of the time are everywhere. I said before that. Signs of the time, Jesus said, most of the signs of the time, one place that appeared was talking about his first coming, not his second. But the second song he sang about the second coming was, "The King is Coming." And in my opinion, that's very scriptural, or catches my suggestion anyway. The King is coming. That is, there's time to think and to know and to reflect after he begins his coming and he appears. You know, Trumpy. Marketplace is empty, all these things, everything comes to a stop. And the builders, too, are silent, no more time to harvest wheat. And so, I kind of like that. Again, it may not be right, but perhaps the day will begin with a shout. First, 4:16, we study this. The Lord, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. The Lord will be shouting, the voice of the archangel will be shouting. What will he shout? The word here, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, if you want the text. The Lord himself shall descend with a voice, or with a shout, with a... Let's see what's the exact word. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. That is, as the archangel, Michael, the captain, the general, the commandant of the troops, and with the trumpet of God. Like a literal trumpet, perhaps. Maybe, yeah, I got a... opinion, which is interesting to me, not to you probably, but it may be the same trumpet sound that was heard on the day of Pentecost. The last days begin with the trumpet, end with the trumpet. Pentecost, you know, you make good preaching, but you know it's not true. isn't it interesting? The age of the church begins with the sound of a trumpet. Well, it says mighty wind in Acts, but I've already suggested that as of a mighty wind, may have been the same sound that heard on Sinai. There it says, as of a trumpet. At a cost. No, don't quote me on that. I don't know, but it might be. and so, the word there is a military word. It's the shout which an officer gives to his troops, or a hunter to his dogs, or a charioteer to his horses. The word there, I'm going to get that. The word is the shout of command that a commander gives to his troops, or a hunter gives to his dogs, sick him. Or a charioteer to his horses, give me up. That is the order. That is, the shout is who's the shout to? Well, the implication of the word is that the shout is to the angelic troops, the angelic hosts. Well, does this not fit with what we learned, for instance, read in Matthew 13? The angel shall be sent forth. And they're going to gather the tares. Then they're going to gather the wheat. And this, as I understand, is the shout of order, the marching orders. Move out, whatever. Given by the chief of the angels, the ruling angel, to the heavenly hosts to begin their work. Yes.
Is this the scripture that is used by the dispensationalists about the secret rapture?
No, this is the...
This would be a little difficult to say it would be secret with all that noise.
That's a good point, yeah. Well, see, they got a pair of scissors that we don't have. And somebody shot nobody, maybe, I don't know what they say about this. This is silly. All the angels here, nobody else does. The implication, I use that word, doesn't say that the whole world will hear it, but it will be given to the angels. The Lord, that is, what I think will happen, all of a sudden, the Lord will appear. And attention will be drawn to it by, as he begins what we might call a leisurely descent. He begins coming. He begins a descent. And people begin to notice. That's going to be something, isn't it? People begin to notice it. Begin to see this. Some have suggested that the descent, well, in some way would be visible. It would have to be visible to the whole world. But I think that would be no problem. But to him, maybe a problem to us. But those who, if you want to really pursue this thing of the trumpet, in Zephaniah and Zechariah, the trumpet was used as a signal of Yahweh is coming to rescue his people from hostile oppression. They have some Old Testament significance. But without necessarily getting into that, the significance of the trumpet. But so they are told to gather the harvest, to go do your job. Now he will come, he will simply appear one time, appear one day. And I think it's going to be on Sunday morning. Or Sunday night. If it takes Sunday night, I think it's not going to be on Sunday night. And I've got a very good reason for that. The reason I think that it wouldn't be on Sunday night is it wouldn't be very efficient, because if you come on Sunday morning, you'd have a lot more of the believers all together, and the angels could, together to harvest the wheat. But it's on Sunday night, about three-fourths of the crop, you're home watching TV, so we all scattered out and not going to work. Now that's good. Is that good theology?
Right.
Jim on Wednesday, take it forever. But he will suddenly appear, and perhaps the first notice that maybe this has appeared, people will see him coming, and then the shout will be given, the order from Michael, to do their work. We're first going to gather the lost. Now, he will simply appear without warning of a thief. The Bible said that. Then, what happens? Well, if we look at 1 Thessalonians, we know from Matthew 13 and Matthew 24 that the wicked will be taken out of the way. It will be taken, the rapture of the wicked, not a secret rapture, but the catching up, catching away of the wicked. And they are taken to judgment, I take it. Well, I think, I don't get concerned about the mechanics involved in this. I think it's a useless discussion, fruitless discussion. But they are taken. Then, what happens next? Well then, first of all, the dead in Christ rise, I take it, in their glorified bodies. Okay? What it says in 1 Thessalonians.
the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, then the living in Christ will join him in this great, in other words, they don't come to earth, they join him. It says, meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord, not in the case that they come to earth. That is, they will be, it will be a great victory time, and we will be with him, even as he presides over the judgment, the destruction of the world. What that means, I don't know. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, which we have not looked at yet, it's time to turn to that, look at the detail. We have the detailed explanation of the resurrection of the body. And of course, the first part of 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the resurrection of Christ, which is the foundation and guarantee of our resurrection. Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some of us say there is no resurrection of the dead? That's a philosophical position. But there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Christ has not been raised, and our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. But we go on now to verse 19. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. That which happened first and promises more of the same to follow. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits. Let everybody take his turn. Christ is first. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Not when they die, but at his coming. It's the resurrection of the body. Following, this is Jesus rose from the dead and received a glorified body. So our body is going to be like his at his coming. Then comes the end. That is at his coming. Note this. The end is at his coming. When he delivers up the kingdom, well, establishes it, he delivers it up to the God and Father who has abolished all rule and all authority and power. The fact of his coming, you see. For he must reign, that is presently, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last thing that will be abolished is death. Death has been conquered, now will be abolished at the second coming. He has put all things in subjection under his feet. And we go on down. Verse 29, a very enigmatic verse. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? That is, what he's talking about here is that they are baptized for dead bodies. That is, Dr. Nelson covers that in his Austin Parents Epistles class that are just born. But the point is, he's simply saying, without going into the exegesis of this, he's simply saying, why are we bothering to obey the gospel if there's nothing to look forward to but death in regard to a dead Christ and a dead hope? Why are we risking our lives? Verse 30. Then he goes on to say, goes on down, let me pick it up again. But some will say, verse 35, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? Here we are. You foolish one, who that which you sow does not become life unless it does not come to life unless it dies. But that which you sow, you don't sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps a wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, to each of the seeds a body of its own. He says, first of all, he says, if in a natural order God can do it, do not say he cannot do it in a spiritual order. And this is true. You ever dig up a plant of seed and dig it up sometime later? Or plant potatoes? That which you plant decays. You do that, don't you, through your farmers? If you plant potatoes, you take a potato, you cut it up, make sure it's an eye on each piece. And you plant it. And when the plant starts to come up, if you go dig it up at that point, just sprouting, you will find that a rotten potato, a piece that you bury is a rotten potato, out of the eyes from the new plant. Then if you wait a few weeks later, you can't find what you planted at all. Got me? The rot is disintegrated. Well, he says it happens with the plant world. Do not. It's very crude analogy or parallel or prototype, but most say you can't do it in the spiritual realm. But all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another fish. They're all different kinds of bodies here on earth. They're also heavenly bodies, earthly bodies. The glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earth is another. There's one glory of the sun, and the glory of the moon, and the glory of the stars. For star differs from star, and glory, they're all about the same. They don't shine as brightly. The moon has its glory, and the sun has this, but it's not the same. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown that is buried in dishonor. The idea of interesting, this is a Jewish concept. Dishonor, that if you touch a dead body, you were ceremonially unclean for a period of time. The idea of death being humiliation. And by the way, it really is. Very often, people who were once strong and healthy, any of you are going to minister to people who are dying, you've got to realize this. And you must know this. You don't think about it, but they do. That somebody, especially men are more egotistical than women, but especially men, but it's true of women as well, that if they always saw themselves as being vigorous and healthy and perhaps attractive, it's very humiliating to them to be emaciated, incapacitated. It's humiliating for them not to be able to take care of themselves. But often hear people say, when they were wasting away some disease, I don't want people to see me the way I am. And sometimes people will express the desire that after they pass away to have the coffin closed. When they do that, the idea of being humiliated, people coming by and staring at you. And that bothers some others, others doesn't bother, some people don't bother. But this is a very familiar concept. The idea is it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. Here we are now. It is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body. There's also a spiritual body. God can make one, he can make the other. By the way, a few things are more marvelous than our natural bodies. The marvelous, I know. Anybody can look at the wonders of our natural body and believe it just happened over long periods of time, is absolutely, I think he's ready for ha-ha acres. The complexity and interdependency of it is just astounding. Well, anyway. So, also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, that is, where you have this body first, then the spiritual. First man is from the earthly, the second man is from heaven. As we got one kind of body from Adam, the first Adam, we'll get another kind of body from the second Adam. Very simple argument. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so are also those who are heavenly. That is, we all belong to Adam, we all have this earthy body. Those who belong to Christ will have a heavenly body. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, that is, we are of Adam's race, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. John says, or Peter says, we do not know we're going to be like, we know this, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Here you have the plans for the kingdom of God is spoken of in its glorified sense. That is, when the kingdom, he's already said, when the kingdom is delivered up to the Father, the flesh and blood can't do this. What's the fit? Why? Well, it's eternal, our bodies are temporal. Temporary. It's like, note this, that the God cursed the ground when man began to die because man's world must fit man's nature. Man is dying, his world is dying. It would be very bad if man were eternal, the world was dying, his environment would die out from under his feet. On the other hand, what good would it be to go to an eternal world if we are temporary? It'd be absolutely meaningless, wouldn't it? I mean, so what? It's like the old joke, the fella sitting in church and the preacher, I'm sorry, sitting in a lecture, and a scientist said, in his opinion, the the world's going to end in 2 billion years, and I have to sleep anymore.
What did you say?
And somebody said, so the world's going to end in 2 billion years. He said, oh, I thought he said 2 million years. Well, you know, difference to make.
Okay. Well, we talk about living in the eternal new heavens and new earth. We are not going to live here. What difference does it make?
So what?
Yes.
Well, the loss of the body.
Good question. I think so. Jesus talked about the resurrection of both. All the dead shall hear his voice, and of course, on the resurrection of the lost, and of the dead. Well, there's not much to say about it. You hear the question, will the lost also receive bodies? Some say no. What I say is the Bible seems to indicate that, but it doesn't say very much about it. I will not be surprised if they don't.
Did you say that the body that Jesus had after the resurrection would be like what the form of the room is like?
That's a good question. There's a lot of debate on that. I lean toward the view that the resurrection of bodies, that Jesus did not receive his glorified body. But many hold that he did. Well, many hold it on the basis of the fact that he did things to define the physical elements. But he did that before.
Walked
on the water before, and he seemed to have appeared up on the mountaintop out through the crowds when he wanted to, they didn't see him, although it doesn't prove anything. He didn't say how he did it. But instead, you know, the argument used when Mary, when he said to Mary, don't touch me, what he said was, don't hold me. Another occasion, he told Thomas to touch him. So, it's a real debate. I don't get excited about it. I kind of lean toward. I simply say there's no. I don't think you can know from the scripture. Many hold it that wasn't his glorified body, but it may be. I'm just not sure. I'm not convinced that it makes no difference. I don't care. I was the whole Jack Cockrell, my former colleague. She wrote it. He presented a paper for the ETS on the subject. I haven't even read it, but his view has been a lot said about it. I just have never been thoroughly convinced one or the other, so.
If it wasn't his glorified body, then what was it? I'm going to do that carnal body. It wasn't.
Well, what if it, no. I lean away from the view that it was his glorified body, because the whole idea was that he came back to life as he was before.
What would he be then in heaven now?
Well, if you take that view, which may not be true, then he would undergo what we would call a translation, his ascension. He would be changed as we will be changed. He was changed, we will be changed at his ascension. The question is, did he receive his glorified body, the body which is the prototype of our body? Did he receive this at the resurrection? Did he receive it at the ascension?
What about those who are dead now?
I understand your question.
Well, they haven't received their glorified body yet either, because they haven't been resurrected. Are they another similar state of being?
They're in a conscious existence, they just don't have their earthly bodies. I don't know beyond that.
This deal about the God touching the ground is new to me. Are you talking about the earth dying a little by little, like for instance, you don't have much oxygen?
Well, no, what I meant was, Genesis curses the ground for your sake, and the earth became, I think at that time, a dying universe. This is the idea, it's the second law of thermodynamics, that is, that the first law of